I'm a word guy. I love words. Always have. I'm a nerd that way. That's just the way it is. And so for a word guy, it's tempting to regale you all with a veritable barrage of sesquipedalian phraseological inexpediency. I'm going to try and avoid that this morning at all costs and stick to the text. But words are an interesting thing, and they become especially interesting and necessary when we talk about the Scriptures. Let me just read you a quick passage, short, not typical for an Easter service, but nevertheless, I think you'll see the connection in a few minutes. It's in Acts chapter 26 when Paul was standing trial before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice. And at one point, Festus discusses something with him, and he says, "And now I stand here on trial because of the hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews. O king, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Why indeed? Now, we're all aware that some words we use every day may have completely different meanings in other languages. Now, for instance, the word gift, if you just say gift to someone in Germany, they don't hear gift the same way. The word means poison. So if you give them a gift, they won't be too enthused about that idea. Trombone in French is paperclip. So you say, "Pass me the trombone." They're not going to hand you a wind instrument or a brass instrument. They're going to hand you a paperclip. I'm told that in Hebrew, which is always an interesting language, the English word which is pronounced "me" means "who." And our word pronounced "who" means "he." And our word pronounced "he" means "she," and "dog" means "fish," and it gets worse after that. And not only is this true with other languages, it's true in English, because words change their meanings over time. And so even in English, things get weird. When I was young, if something was hot, that simply meant that it had an elevated temperature. However, now we know if something's hot, that means it's cool. And if something's cool, that's hot. Which I'm not sure what we do with that. Michael Jackson taught us that if you're bad, that's good. And Green's Dictionary, I wished I'd known that when I was little. And Green's Dictionary of Slang says that the word "good" is currently used in a lot of different ways, like, "Can you get me some good?" And when someone uses that phrase, they mean, "Can you get me some alcohol or some phenacyclidine or heroin or even marijuana?" So words are weird. The word "nice" originally in English meant silly or simple. So if you said to somebody that you thought they were nice, you were not paying them a compliment. You were telling them that you thought they were vapid. And the word "silly" originally meant that which was blessed or worthy instead of foolish. The word "naughty" only meant that you didn't have anything. You had not. So therefore you were poor. But then apparently poor people do bad things, so they equated naughtiness with being poor. I'm not sure how that works entirely, because I know lots of rich people who do worse things. But that's another story. And it's true when it comes to biblical words as well. And this is one of those things where you can't read everything through your current lens, because language takes on different forms. We were mentioning in the early service you all remember Mary Poppins, and when they sang supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, I thought that was just awesome. I had to learn that word as quick as I could, and then they do the backward part, the docious aliexpialidocious. That's really cool stuff, but biblical words change. Change in the sense that we don't understand what was meant by the original word, even though it might be on the page in front of us. There are two words in particular that have really suffered in our generation. There's many. We've seen "born again" bandied about in all kinds of different ways. And we've seen other words, justification, redemption. They get twisted in certain contexts. But two very simple words have suffered very definitely in our day, a destructive metamorphosis. The first word is faith. And then there will be the word that I want to really key in here later, which is the word hope. Faith has suffered in recent years in two particular ways, because it's used in a way that the Bible never uses it. Now, folks that are here in this congregation, you know I beat this drum rather regularly, so if you need to take a little nap, take it now, and then in a second I'll wake you up. Faith has suffered because, again, we use it in ways that the Bible doesn't use it. Faith is not, as is commonly thought, and I heard this in a discussion just the other night on a television show, that faith is believing something without proof. That's not what the Bible uses the word for. Never. It has no such meaning. Biblical faith is always based upon proof. It's never just grasping some idea out of the air and saying, I believe that. That's foolishness. And faith in the Bible is never used as a generic term for belief or religion. It's only used in terms of believing what God has revealed and believing God's character. But it gets used in different ways in our culture, and we need to be aware that when we're reading the Bible, something altogether different might be being talked about. Instead, it is believing the revelation of the character of God as it's been revealed in three places. First, in creation. Secondly, in His Word. But thirdly, in His actions. So when the Apostle Paul was making his case when he was on trial here in this passage, he could point to the fact that his faith came about because Jesus actually came as the promised Messiah from the Scripture. And that in His coming, He fulfilled all the prophecies that God had made about the Messiah in the Scripture, and then He fully substantiated all of that in His own resurrection from the dead. So his faith was solid. Paul's claims were substantial claims, and his faith had a real foundation to it, and ours ought to have that kind of foundation as well, if it's truly faith, the way the Bible refers to it. I mean, you stop and think for a second. There's reasons why we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible because it tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about God. It tells us the truth about life, about mankind's origin, among other things. And it especially accurately describes the brokenness of the human race and the way of redemption from our separation from God and the devastation our sin has brought upon us. Those things, we get accurate pictures of those throughout the Scriptures. And it forms sound reasons behind why things are the way they are when we look at our present world and the madness that surrounds us. The Bible records all kinds of facts that we can verify. Personages and places and events that have been verified over and over and over again. So biblical faith is based on God's character and what He has revealed. And it's substantive. It's not just believing in something that has no foundation. If you believe today in something that has no foundation, tomorrow we're all going to be swallowed up by Cookie Monster, that's not faith. There's a Greek word for that, which I think translated literally is it's stupid. So you wouldn't think that. Believing something without a foundation for it is not wise, and it's not what Scripture deals with when it talks about faith. The second word is hope. And this, too, is used in a far different way in our modern context than the way it is in the Bible. We use hope mostly in terms of wishful thinking. We hope something will resolve itself. The vibration in the front of my car a few weeks ago, I kept hoping it would go away. Maybe it was mud stuck in the tires, and then the mechanic said, no, it's the front axles. I was hoping, but my hope didn't change anything. I was just stuck. We want something to happen, and so we hope it will, and with or without any substantive reason to believe that it really will. But in the Bible, hope is never used as mere wishfulness. An example of mere wishfulness would be that I hope the Bills will win the next Super Bowl. There's no foundation for that. And there's no reason anybody should believe that. But hope in the Bible always has the element of reasonable expectation. There's reason why I hope what I hope. So when it comes to things like salvation and the resurrection, hope is the faith-based expectation of the fulfillment of God's promised blessings to his people. It's not just a mere wish. Let me repeat that. Hope is the reasoned expectation of the fulfillment of God's promised blessings to his people. There's reasons behind what we hope for. It's not just imagined or baseless. It's a warranted expectation of good. And it's rooted in the promises that God has made in his word to those who love him. Rooted in the character of the God who is good and cannot lie, but must keep his promises to us. So in the text we were looking at here in Acts, Paul was arguing that he was on trial for the hope that Israel had always taught was to be looked forward to with expectancy. And that hope, in short, was the resurrection of the dead. That's the hope. They were fixed on it, and that's where Paul was at this moment. A hope that was both fully justified by God's promises and fully verified in Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. It wasn't just something that he invented. Now, let me go back to the text I had originally. Paul said, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope, my expectation, my reasoned expectation, in what? In the promise made by God to our fathers. It's God who's promised it. That's why I've got reason to hope in it. And to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And it is for this hope that I'm accused by the Jews. O king, and then he tells you what the hope is in. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, going back to where Jesus was in his day, many of the powerful religious leaders in his day were jealous of him. And then that for two reasons. If he was who he said he was, then he had both a claim to the office of king over the nation of Israel, and secondly, as the Messiah, he had the authority of God acting as God. And acting in that way, he kept uncovering their sin and their corruption. And that was something they neither wanted to admit. They didn't want to admit they were sinners, nor give an account for. Let's face it, nobody wants to give an account for their sin. Well, they didn't either. But here they were, face to face with someone who was calling them into account, and they weren't happy about it. But worse of all, this would threaten their power base. If they admitted who Jesus really was, as he said he was, they'd lose the power they had over the people, the positions that they held. So they had a solution for that. Kill him. Or if we can't kill him, at least have him killed. Which is what they did with the Romans. They backed Pilate into a corner. Pilate's spinelessness won out, and Jesus was murdered. What they didn't know, what no one understood quite yet, was that Jesus had all along planned to come and die. This was no accident. He was fully prepared to do all that was necessary that our hope would be sure. So I want to see just three things that are of importance in this text, and they're all related to this concept of hope that Paul brings up here in this hope of the resurrection from the dead. And the first thing I want to note is that Paul's hope is connected to God's promise to his people. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. As far back as the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, the hope of resurrection was articulated even back then. No, the fullness of the understanding of it wasn't teased out till later. God did that for us. But at the beginning, this hope of the resurrection was always a present hope in the Jewish mind. And in all sorts of places throughout the Old Testament, this hope is reiterated over and over again. And that should lead us to conclude the same thing that Paul concluded from seeing that evidence, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's sad that we can shift from the hope of the resurrection to merely hoping that somehow God will change our circumstances, change the events in our lives, somehow fix some problem that's wrong. And that's where that empty hope often comes from. People will kind of lock God in a box and say, hey, I really want this to be fixed. I really want this to be changed. I'm really just hoping you'll do it, God. But hope has to be fixed in what he has said, not just what we want. And so if our hope is that God will somehow fix everything in this present life, pack it in. Now's the time to quit. If this is it, if this is the whole ball of wax, I want my money back. If my hope isn't in something greater than this present life and anything this present life can give, my hope is foolish. No, it's this hope in resurrection and being with him for eternity. It's the true hope of everyone that's in Christ. That there's far more to this life, that there's the life to come, the life that's in eternity with God and with Christ who redeemed us from our sins. And this isn't a fabricated hope, but one firmly established in God's word. That's where we want to be. But secondly, he says that this hope to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain as they earnestly worship night and day. This reality of the hope of the resurrection was so central that when God designed the basis of Israel's worship, God designed in these pictures of the hope. It was to form for them a foundation. Paul says it this way, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." And here we've got to take very careful note of two things. For the Jewish way of worship, first of all, was established by God. But it was established in a very particular way. It was all focused on man not being able to earn his way to God in righteousness. That was God's thought from the beginning. There are people who have thought, well, you know, if I just obey the Ten Commandments, somehow I'll earn my way to God. Really? Well, first of all, nobody can do it. It's an impossible standard. But secondly, walking in perfect righteousness is only what's expected of us as creatures made in God's image. Why would we get rewarded for that? It doesn't make sense. And yet somehow people think we can do God all kinds of favors that will earn us heaven. It's impossible. And this was built into the way God designed Jewish worship. First, because he gave a law that was an impossible standard that was meant to show us our sinfulness and our inability to overcome sin and earn eternal life. And secondly, in every sacrifice and offering that was displayed in that system, it was showing us that God's way of saving us was radically different. That God himself would have to provide us a perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that was sufficient to atone for all of our sin. It was him making the way for us to be declared holy by imputing our sin to a substitute, to Jesus. So that we could be treated as though we hadn't sinned at all. Man. The Bible teaches this over and over, but one place where it comes out in just wonderful terms is in Romans chapter 4, where we find out about the righteousness of Abraham. How did that come about? How was he declared just or righteous? And so in Romans 4, Paul writes, "This is why his faith," that's Abraham's, "was counted to him as righteousness." He believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Man, it was counted to him, Christ's righteousness, put on the account of those who believe, so that when we're raised to stand before God in judgment, which we one day all will, we can have a glad, solid hope, a certain hope, not only of no condemnation, but of an eternal reward. That's the gospel. A reward for which we couldn't possibly qualify. I want to note, thirdly, in our text, that if we really believe that God is who he reveals himself to be in his creation and in the Bible and in his self-disclosure in the incarnation, then this hope makes perfect, rational sense. It isn't pie in the sky. It isn't imagined or conjured up hope. It's substantive and life-shaping hope. And so Paul asks the question, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Now, I've got to say, in our present day and age, I think it's thought incredible by almost everyone that God can raise the dead. Oh, in theory, but do we really believe there's going to be a resurrection? I mean, does that really form part of our thought process so that today, when we leave this place, I stop and think, someday I'm going to be raised from the dead and I'm going to stand before the God of all creation. And I'm going to have to give an account for my life and whether or not I have trusted Christ as my substitute or I try and stand in my own righteousness. Man, does that really inform us today? Or is it just a little bit of religious dogma? If he is, now just think about it. If he is the God of the Bible, then this makes perfect sense. Why not resurrection from the dead? What's so hard about resurrection from the dead by a God who spoke the creation into existence with his mere word? It's nothing. Why not resurrection? Even as Jesus said it would be, and he gave us quite a picture of it in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. If God is who the Bible says he is, why not forgiveness of sins in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? If he is who he says he is, why not the power to create a new heavens and a new earth? And why not a hope that transcends even the grave itself? It only makes rational sense. But of course, if you don't believe the revelation of God in the Bible about himself or in creation, maybe it doesn't seem rational to you. But it's rational to all who believe what he's revealed about himself. Jesus' own resurrection is the substantive, certain hope of everyone who has come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not mere wishfulness. It is the promise that Jesus made that all who are united to him in faith, putting their trust in his atoning sacrifice for their sins on the cross as dying in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God's rightful and absolute claim over our lives, the promise that we would be raised just like him when he returns to gain the eternal rewards he purchased for us. And that is the hope that's offered to every one of us today in the gospel. What a good gospel that is. I was reading again the other day one of those things that I read often on the internet with people who are detractors of religion or Christianity. Don't you know that the church is filled with hypocrites? Oh man, I wish our only problem were hypocrites. Church is filled with murderers and liars and thieves and rapists and deviants, all needing deliverance, all needing the righteousness of a righteous God imputed to us, because there is no righteousness in us that can possibly make us worthy. Of course the church is full of hypocrites, because hypocrites need saved too. We all do. And this is the great glory of the gospel, that he saves the wicked, the condemned, the unclean, and pronounces us righteous with the righteousness of Christ, and then imparts his Holy Spirit to begin the work of restoring us and making us new, with the ultimate promise that in the resurrection we will be like him. Man, that's good news. All of this rests in the resurrection of Christ. If he hasn't been raised from the dead, it's all foolishness. The Bible says that before one believes the gospel of Jesus dying in their place for their sins, that we are truly hopeless. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. Remember that you were at that time, talking about those before they believed. Remember at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Not just lost, but without hope. That hope comes to us in him. And then you see the transformation that comes for the one who is in Christ. It's given to us in 1 Thessalonians. And so Paul writes there to those who were discussing this idea of the resurrection. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those in Christ, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It's going to take a little more work if I'm still alive. You know, it's getting me up in the air. But he says he can do it. Why not? If he can raise from the dead, he can even get me up in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is why we celebrate this day like no other. Because he is risen. Because he really is risen. And how this infuses the words of Jesus at the Last Supper with much fuller meaning for us. Let me just take you there quickly as we transition to the Lord's table. Get that. Because this was central to Jesus' own thoughts that night as he was giving the supper to his disciples. For when he broke the bread and he gave the cup on that night when he was betrayed, he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There's the hope. That's why we come to this table today, to the broken bread and the cup again. We come because there is a real hope, and we do it in faith that Christ will come that he will come as he has promised, that he will raise us from the dead. And even as Jesus said on that night that he wouldn't partake of the communion again, of the fruit of the vine, until he had come. So we're faced with it today. And we do this in hope. Solid hope. True hope. That Christ, who could rise from the dead himself, can definitely cause us to be raised from the dead and bring us to that place. How much more fitting then that we come to this table? How much more fitting that we spend this time together? Now, we don't serve a closed communion here. And what we mean by that is if you openly profess saving faith in Jesus Christ, that your hope is in him and in his finished work at the cross of Calvary, and that's where you're putting your trust and not in your own righteousness or your own goodness, this table is for you. Not in your own religion, not in your own practice, not in the fact that you read the ESV, although that's probably helpful. But no, that you trust Christ and Christ alone. That you're not under discipline from another church. He warns those in this passage that if we eat and drink unworthily, not mindful of who he is and what this means to be joined to the body of Christ, we can eat and drink damnation to ourselves. And we don't want that to happen. Let me give you a few words before we do this. And I'll take a few moments when I'm done here and ask us all to wait on the Lord for a few minutes to see if you're coming to this table in the hope of the resurrection and not just some religious thing to do. And I'll take the elements for myself and sit down, and then if you'll come as you will and take the elements and return to your seats, then we'll pray and we'll partake together. Come gather with me. Brothers dear, I've longed to sit and dine, to eat my final Passover with you I own as mine. My time at last is now at hand, and though I've told you so, I know you do not comprehend the means by which I'll go. The truth, so hard for you to hear, is one of you this night betrays me to my enemies. And then we'll take your flight. Each one, not knowing what this meant, asked, Lord, could it be me? The hand that dipped the dish with mine, he said. That one is he. Then Judas, pressing further, asked, Rabbi, am I the one? And Jesus said, it's as you say. The treason had begun. 'Tis then that Jesus took the bread and broke it as he blessed. Take, eat, this is my flesh. For you, he this confessed. And then he took the cup to him and giving thanks, he said, this is my blood I give for you for sin's remission shed. Now do these in remembering me when I'm gone from here, for I'll have nothing more until the kingdom does appear. Then going out, they sang a hymn and to the garden came where Christ in prayer so agonized in unimagined pain. He prayed the cup might pass from him. Three times he cried it still. But more he prayed, not as I wish, but Father, as you will. He prayed till angels strengthened him and heavenly succor came, then prayed his own the Father keep in God's own holy name. Until at last the traitor came with those who take by might, betraying Jesus with his kiss, they bound him in the night. And to the high priest's mocking courts they dragged and beat and spit, and brought forth their lying witnesses whose stories did not fit. Then off to Pilate's judgment hall, they dragged him in disgrace and pled to have him crucified, the Lord and King of grace. Then sent to Herod's gawking gaze, he stood but gave no speech. Thus Herod sent him back again for Pilate to impeach. the spineless Pilate, caving in and careless, gave the word to let the brutal torturers perform what Christ endured. More mocking still and agonies he suffered at their hands, their wicked taunts to prophesy and jump to their commands. No mercy pleas escaped his lips, not one condemning cry. He suffered all as deserving all, in willingness to die. Not one defense he offered up as Calvary's path he trod. No murmuring, no loud complaint, just yielding to his God. Then on the cross, his seven words, "Forgive them. They don't know." And to the thief, "Today with me to paradise we'll go." To Mary said, "Behold your son." John, "Make her your mother." And then, "Father, you've forsaken me." More grief than any other. "Thirst," he cried in agony. "It's finished then," he said. Gave up his spirit to his God. In death, then hung his head. But why no claims of innocence? No word to change his fate? No syllable of self-defense to set the record straight? Because he took our guilt himself. He bore it as his own. Though perfect in his righteousness, no sin had ever known. He willingly stood in my place and took what I was due. And if by faith you trust his work, his blood redeems you too. As I said, we'll take a few minutes to wait on the Lord, search our hearts, that we're looking to him and him alone. And then as you see me take the elements, then you come and take them and we'll stop and pray and partake together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reality of this hope. That it's not some vain expectation. That it's not some invented pie in the sky thing. But as we partake of this table today, we do it in the expectation of just what Jesus told us, to do it until he comes again. And at his coming, that great resurrection of the dead. We thank you for the hope that lives in us because of the truth of your gospel. For to face you without the realization of Christ's death on our behalf would fill us with the utmost terror. But the cross turns that terror into hope for each one who puts their trust in the Savior. So thank you for this time. Thank you for being able to partake of this today in this context, even as Jesus gave it to us with that command, "Until I come." So we eat and we drink in honor of him, in honor of his death on our behalf, in honor of his separation from you for our sin, in honor of his resurrection for our justification, and to proclaim to the world, we believe and we fix our hope on the return of our living God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And whether we be buried in the meantime or lost at sea or consumed in fire or by any other means, you will raise us from the dead to be with him forever. Bless these elements as we partake and keep that hope alive in us in an entirely new and fresh way today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may eat and you may drink.